I'd be very grateful if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 51, and you'll find that on page 646 in the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. We're continuing our series in Isaiah, and in a moment we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11 of Isaiah 51. But before we look at the text in detail, perhaps I can introduce now the general theme of this passage by telling you about something which happened several years ago. My family come from Brighton, which is on the south coast. In fact, I was born there. When I was a little toddler, we used to live on the seafront. We were out towards what is now called the marina. It was called Black Rock in those days. And we lived right down by the beach. Now, I remember as a little boy being down on the beach one day, looking far out to sea, beyond the two piers, beyond the swimmers, beyond the dinghies, beyond the small boats, right out, far out to sea, as far as the eye could see, right out to the horizon. Well, little chap that I was, as I gazed out at that horizon, I vividly remember thinking to myself, goodness me, that's the edge of the world. And do you know, I thought, if I swim out to the edge of the world, I'll fall off. Now, I actually, of course, know better now. I expect many of us, as little people, have had the same kinds of thoughts when we were tiny. It wasn't until a couple of years later, when I was a little older, and my parents took me across the Channel to France, that I realized that reality extended beyond that which I could see. There is a real world beyond the skyline. My horizons were broadened. That is almost exactly what God is wanting to say to his people in Isaiah 51. He wants to extend their horizons because their view of reality and the involvement of God in their affairs has become limited. They can see thus far and no further. That's why this passage is important for us too, because like God's people then, we also can get bogged down, especially when the going gets tough. And the consequence is that we begin to lose our nerve and our grip spiritually. So that's the general theme of Isaiah 51. God is speaking here to encourage us to extend our horizons, to have a true view of reality, and to live in the light of that truth. We'll see how that works out in practice in a moment, but first we ought to ask an important preliminary question concerning the context of the passage. What was the situation, historically speaking, for the people of Judah in the time of Isaiah 51? We are in the 6th century, the 6th century BC. The most vicious, imperialist national force of the day were the Babylonians. The Babylonians overran the Egyptian and the Assyrian empires. And in 586 BC, they invaded Jerusalem. The precious temple in Jerusalem, the center of worship for the Jews, was destroyed. Jerusalem itself was devastated. And 4 out of every 5 Jews perished at the hands of the Babylonians at this time. It was a terrible time in which to live. Those who escaped from Judah, who escaped destruction, were deported and taken into exile. In exile, as you might imagine, their circumstances were not particularly favorable. On top of that, the Babylonians relied on sorcery and black magic, and obviously then conditions for the exiled Jews spiritually were equally unhappy. That's the historical situation. In what way, then, might there be a parallel for us today? Ours is a vastly different situation historically, so different as to be almost incomparable. God's word speaks to us in a variety of ways, and it's not necessarily limited by its historical context. Certainly this chapter is spoken to a people who are deeply discouraged, whose circumstances are unfavorable, a people who need to remember above all just who is their God. Theirs is a world of hostility. Verse 7 speaks clearly of the reproach and the revilings of men, hostility. These people are dispirited and lacking nerve. Verse 7 again says, fear not and be not dismayed. They were dispirited. Yet nonetheless, These are a people who want to move forward spiritually. Verse 1 is addressed to you who seek the Lord. I wonder whether you can see then that there is a genuine relevance for us here. If we are discouraged by our circumstances, if in the face of those circumstances we want to take significant steps forward spiritually, then this passage is all about extending our horizons. So with that background clearly in view, it's now time to examine the text a little more closely. It's the Lord himself speaking, verses 1 to 11. I think we'll look first of all verses 1 to 2, and I think the title I would give, or the heading I would give for these verses is, Look to your foundations. I'll read the verses to you. Hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and made him many. Look to your foundations. If you cast your eye over these verses, you'll see recurring mention of the words hearken, look, listen, lift up your eyes. There is only one way to begin to expand your spiritual horizons, and that is to listen and to attend to the word of God. Hearken to me, the Lord says. And then he goes on, look to the rock from which you were hewn. That's the indication to go back to your foundations. Foundations which for the Jews were in Abraham. Abraham was the founding father of the Hebrew people, as you know. He was the number one patriarch. When God called Abraham, as he was then, back in Genesis 12, there was only one of him. I wonder whether you realize that you and I wouldn't be here at All Souls this morning if it hadn't been for Abraham. Do you realize that? He's our spiritual ancestor too. It was because God called him, God blessed him, and God made him many, made his descendants into a vast nation, that we can know the salvation of Jesus today. Abraham is the foundation, historically and spiritually, of our faith in Christ. Now, just wrap your minds around the situation for Abraham and for God in his day. What an impossible task that must have been. Abraham and Sarah were in their dotage. They were well beyond the years of natural childbirth. Yet, not only was Abraham promised a son, he was promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And it happened. The impossible actually happened. And so these dispirited Jews, these downhearted exiles, are being asked to look again to their foundations. If their own numbers in exile in Babylon are small, then Abraham's were even smaller. There was only one of him. They're being asked to remember that they have come to be what they are as a people because of a divine promise. And divine promises simply do not fail. We too are being asked to believe as Abraham believed, to believe in a God who has power, power to overrule the limitations of human circumstances, like the age for childbearing of Abraham and Sarah. We're asked to believe in a God of salvation, able to take his saving purposes forward no matter what the opposition. The descendants of that one man, Abraham, became, as promised, as numerous as the stars themselves. We're asked to believe in a God like that. Look to your foundations. Then in verse 3, we're asked to consider God's promise. For the Lord will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Consider God's promise. What is that promise? It's a promise of peace. The Lord will comfort Zion. Think again for a moment of the situation in Babylon. The Jews are in exile. The circumstances are on the whole pretty poor. They're being exploited, sometimes abused, even vilified by their Babylonian captors. Zion, the city of God, is in ruins. The temple, it's been destroyed. With it, the daily sacrifices, so precious to the Jews, undergirding all their worship, they've come to an end as well. From a human point of view, it looks as though the people of Judah have lost absolutely everything. But have they? It's really a question of horizons. A purely human assessment of the situation would not hold out much hope. But the horizons need to be broadened and extended because of the message of Isaiah is God is in control of his people's lives and his people's destinies. Have you not heard? Have you not known? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40, verse 28. And that God promises peace to his people. And with that peace goes the glorious promise of a future restoration of Judah's fortunes in verse 3. Her wilderness will be transformed into Eden. Desert places will become like the garden of the Lord. Well, what does that really mean? I suppose in one sense it's a concrete historical promise to the exiles of their restoration, actually, to Jerusalem. And they did return from exile, and the temple was indeed rebuilt. In another sense, it looks further forward still to the promise of heaven itself, a wonderful future reality of which all Christians can be sure because of Jesus. But what of us in our present situation? What are we to learn practically from all this? We could apply the teaching of these verses to ourselves either corporately as a people, as a church, or individually to our own personal lives. Perhaps at a personal level, we could consider this. Maybe you're in a situation of some marked personal difficulty. Perhaps you cannot really see an end to it at all. But you are a Christian, you want to find God in this situation, but you're overwhelmed with concern. Will you consider God's promise of peace? There will be an end to your sufferings. The Lord will see you through because it is his promise to do so, just as he saw his people through in Isaiah's time. Because the message of this passage is God doesn't change. He is consistent. And to you there's a promise at the end of verse 3, the promise of joy and gladness and thanksgiving, and the voice of song. It's a picture, isn't it, of relief and release, gladness, gratitude to God for his care and love. What a contrast to some of our present experience of suffering. If we cannot see an end to our present trials, God's word is asking us to lift our horizons, to see God and his promise at work in our present situation. Don't let your horizons be limited by that which you can only see with your eyes. Jesus has an important word on this, John 16, verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. A question. Is your faith broadly enough base to encompass the pain of suffering, even tragedy, as well as victory? God's salvation is relevant to the whole gamut of life. We're not immune from suffering. The people of Judah had to learn that, and we have to learn it. But we do know in Jesus that God has triumphed over the worst that this world can bring, and he's able to bring us through and to bring us peace. Consider God's promise. Well, as we move on in verses 4 to 6, having raised our horizons, we're now asked to recognize our goal. It was Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Car Empire, who once commented with characteristic charm, "History is bunk." By which presumably he meant that, as far as he could see, the events of history hold no significance. There's no pattern, nor order, no meaning, no goal. The Bible, on the other hand, asserts very positively indeed that history does have a goal. The hand in which God places history, moves it on, God moves history on towards a goal. This is God's action in history, to bring the knowledge of salvation in Christ to all the nations of the earth. Just as God began this world's history when he created the heavens and the earth, so he will bring down the curtain on human history at the return of Jesus Christ. We, like the people of Judah, are in between these two points. And we are asked to recognize our goal. Because wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, we have a purpose in God's scheme of things. In verse 4, the Lord reminds the Jews that his salvation is not just for the Jews only, it is for all nations. His justice is to be a light to the peoples. In verse 5, though the Jews themselves remain captive and incapable of making an impact on surrounding nations, the Lord's deliverance draws near speedily. His salvation has gone forth. In other words, God is not limited by our limitations. When our hands are tied because of our circumstances, his salvation can still go on victorious. In verse 6, with that picture of desolation, we're reminded of our security in God. My salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. We have a goal. We have a part to play. Are your circumstances bound, like the people in exile? God is not bound. He has a goal, and he wants to include us and you in it. It's a matter of horizons. Of course, there are a variety of applications for us. What should your involvement be in All Souls, for instance? Perhaps you've decided that your circumstances prohibit any further involvement, and maybe that's quite right. Have you made it a subject of prayer? God wants to include you in his work in some way. It's often said that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's all about being involved in the action. And there is a place for you. So recognize your goal. The obvious heading for verses 7 and 8 is strength for the discouraged. Verse 7, hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and be not dismayed at their revilings. It was a very discouraging situation, obviously, for the Jews in Babylon. The Babylonians were a highly superstitious people and relied heavily on sorcery and black magic. I would imagine that the Jews would have taken quite a lot of stick for the ethical purity of their life and worship of Yahweh. It's not much of a jump, imaginatively, to think of discouragement in our own day. Many Christians find themselves out on a limb because of their commitment to Christ. And maybe you are one of them. The Lord says, fear not, and be not dismayed. Why? Because, as verse 8 says, God's judgment is coming. And in the end, the salvation we have been given really matters. It is of such eternal significance that it's actually worth taking some stick over. Yet that said, God can really turn situations around, as many of us know. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. Strength for the discouraged. Verses 9 to 11, we come to the climax of the passage. Judah has been asked to look to her foundations, to consider God's promise, to recognize their goal. They're offered strength when discouraged. And in the final verses of this section, they're asked to reckon with a God who is consistent in his power and grace. Reckon with God's power. There is the sense in these verses that a new exodus is going to surpass the old. In verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. The return envisaged here is clearly the return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, which in fact took place in 538 BC, following the decree of Cyrus. The important issue for us to grasp is that Isaiah, when prophesying that return as a future event yet to happen, shows that it is as certain as the single most important event in Israel's past history, the Exodus from Egypt, referred to in verses 9 and 10. Rahab, by the way, is a figure from the Babylonian creation myth, but here as elsewhere in the Old Testament, for instance in Psalm 87 and verse 4, she's a poetic synonym for Egypt. And in Ezekiel 29 and verse 3, the dragon is a figure of Pharaoh. God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And in verse 10, he made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. You'll remember all that, of course, from Exodus chapter 14. The point is, if he did it once, he can do it again. Because God is consistent. Consistent in his power, consistent in his grace. He does not change. You and I think, have to take this seriously. The Old Testament is about real events which happened to real people. Abraham was a real person, so was Sarah. God's salvation began with them. God preserved his people. He brought them from slavery to freedom, both from Egypt, then later from their Babylonian captivity. God doesn't change. The God we know in our own lives is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Isaiah, the God and Father of Jesus. Same power, same love, same salvation, same consistency. We can see in this passage by extension the promise of the return of Jesus, of the kingdom of God and the glories of heaven. Now, though we ought to be encouraged by that, something else has to happen. I suppose I must have been a fairly philosophical four-year-old, surveying the seashore at Brighton, looking at the skyline, wondering about the edge of the world. Yet I often feel, at my present age, my own horizons need lifting. Many of us as adults do. Lifting to see that reality is not bound by our human perception of those events going on around us. Lifting to see that God is working his purposes out, that his promises still stand, that his power and grace are still unequaled, that he is still the same. That was true in the Exodus. It was true at the resurrection of Jesus, and it is just as true today. So what about you? Do you need your horizons broadened? Do your eyes need lifting to see beyond the details of your present situation? A situation perhaps of discouragement, where circumstances are unfavorable. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. God hasn't changed. He wants you to see beyond the borders of your own limited perception, to lift your eyes and to see the real truth of his grace, his power, and his promise to see you through. I think we should pray together. Father, it occurs to me as we stop at this point that your love and grace are somewhat magnificent, and you long to break in with them into our lives. We do thank you for this wonderful passage in Isaiah. We pray that you'll help each of us extend our horizons to see and know the magnitude of your grace and power, whatever our need and in whatever our responsibilities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.